Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for safety coming tonight. Father, we commit the study to you. We thank you, Father, for this tremendous book as we look forward to seeing Christ later as we study Hebrews, Lord, that you would unlock some of the things that we're reading about now and apply them to your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for John. Ask for clarity of thought for him, Lord, as he leads tonight. We thank you for each one here, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Thank you. All right, so this last week we have covered Leviticus chapter 17 through 26. Next week we'll wrap up Leviticus, and then we will jump into the book of Numbers. So we'll start with our recap, a quick recap, and then we will spend some time thinking through and talking through what we've been reading over the last week. So here we go, recap time. Chapter 17. We see that God expects holiness to be evident in every aspect of the believer's life. Yep, I started. Yep. Okay. All sacrifices were to be made at the tabernacle, and the point of the section is to absolutely prevent anyone from offering secret sacrifices to idols and pagan gods. Verse 11 and 14 are extremely important truths found in the book of Leviticus. If somebody would read chapter 17, verse 11 and verse 14, if you have that handy.
11 and 14.
Yes, sir.
For the life of any creature is in its blood. I have given you blood so that you can make atonement for your sins. I'm through 14 or just 14?
And then 14, yeah.
The life of every creature is in the blood. That is why I have told the people of Israel never to eat or drink it. For the life of any bird or animal is in the blood. So whoever eats or drinks the blood must be cut off.
All right. Thank you, sir. All right, so there we see an extremely important truth that is not just here in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, but also all through the Scripture, and that is that life is sacred because it all belongs to God, and that the blood represents the life. So when Christ sheds his blood, he is giving his life as a substitute in the place of the sinner that our sins might be atoned for. Notice in verse 11, he says, I have given it for you. God has provided the way and the means for atonement for our sins. So when we come to the New Testament, he has also given us, he has provided the way and the means for atonement, not in what we do, but in the finished work of Christ. Chapter 18 deals with sexual sin. Some of the fun topics that are covered there are incest and homosexuality and bestiality and other sexual deviances. God makes it clear that all the nations around Israel have done these things and they have been punished as a result. And God makes it clear that he is their God and they must look and live differently than the nations and the peoples around them. Sexual sin is serious, and those who break these commands were to be cut off from Israel. Chapter 19 details what holiness looks like in everyday life. Things like reverence for father and mother, keeping and observing God's Sabbaths, loving your neighbor. They were not to reap all their crops. They were not to steal or lie. They were not to do injustice in court or to be partial to the poor or to the rich. Instead, they were to be righteous in their judgments. They were not to hate others, but rather love others as themselves. They were to keep God's commandments in everyday holiness. Things like their clothing, dealing with cattle and crops, planting fruit trees, and properly raising children all have to do with daily holy living to God. They were never to turn to mediums, fortune tellers. They were to show honor and respect to the older people among them, and they were to practice fair and ethical business practices. Chapter 20, God commands Israel concerning anyone that would offer their child to the pagan gods. They were to be killed. And if the people turn a blind eye to it, God will be against all of that as they fail to follow his commands. God then gives clear instruction to the Israelite concerning, again, sexual sin. Again, deals with adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, all the offenders to be killed. Some of the lesser sexual sins received a bit less judgments, such as being cut off from the people or possibly experiencing childlessness. Again, chapter 20 ends with a reminder that God himself is holy, and he demands those who profess to be his people to live holy, separated, and consecrated lives unto God. Chapter 20 concludes with instructions dealing with anyone who is a medium or a fortune teller that they are to be put to death by stoning. Chapter 21, God gives instructions to those who serve as priests in regards to purity, both in character and in their body. The priest is to be separate from death, and the priest must be pure in his body as well as in his character and service. A priest could marry a woman, but only in the purest of circumstances. Chapter 22, God gives instructions for who can and who cannot eat the holy food. Also, God gives instructions on animals that are acceptable to be used as sacrifices. The animal had to be pure, the best they could offer. Chapter 23, God gives Israel instructions concerning special feasts and days of observances that his people are to keep. Verse 3, God reminds them of the Sabbath, a day of total rest. The word Sabbath means rest. It is holy. It is different than every other day. It is God-centered. The Sabbath is good. It is not to be seen as something that is a drag, something that is imposed upon them, but something that is good for them. Verses 4 to 8, we see instructions concerning the Passover. 9 to 14 deal with the Feast of First Fruits. Verses 15 to 22 cover the Feast of Weeks, which occurred on the 50th day of the Sabbath. That preceded the Feast of First Fruits, also known as Pentecost, which is Greek for 50. Verses 23 to 25 describes the Feast of Trumpets, 26 to 32, the Day of Atonement, and 33 to 43, the Feast of Booths, which commemorated God's deliverance and protection and provision during the wilderness wanderings. Chapter 24, God gives Moses instructions for having a continual light in the tabernacle. Moses is also given instruction concerning the bread of the tabernacle. We then read about a man that blasphemes the name of God and is stoned to death. Finally, the chapter ends with instruction concerning someone that kills another person or an animal. And here we see the basic legal idea of restitution. Punishment should fit the crime but not go beyond it. Chapter 25 begins by God giving instruction concerning the Sabbath year rest of the land. In the seventh year, the land was to have a solemn rest to the Lord. We then read about the year of Jubilee, that in the 50th year was a sort of a reset button, a fresh start. Loans would be written off, land returned to original owners, and slaves released. God gives instructions about selling homes and slaves. Chapter 25, verse 23, God is showing the people that he is the only one that truly owns the land. We also read about the laws concerning slaves and the price of redemption. And finally, chapter 26, which is the last chapter that we read for the week, the Israelites are reminded that the old covenant was a conditional covenant. God tells the people, if they will obey God and honor him, he will pour out his blessings upon them. Blessings on really in every aspect of life, their crops, their seasons, safety, security from beasts of the land and foreign nations, and the people would multiply. However, if the people would not obey and honor God, they will experience great punishment. Things like panic and fear and plants being planted in vain. Their enemies will have at them and rule over them. Actually told that God will actually oppose them. Their livestock and children will not prosper. They will be hungry and face disease and pestilence. They will actually eat their own children. God will scatter them among the nations and their land will be desolate. However, when a generation repents, God will have mercy and remember his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, there is our recap. Very quick, a very big overview. So we'll stop there, and we will open the floor to you if you have questions or comments or insights that you'd want to bring out. And then once we're done with that, we'll spend some time looking at some questions and looking deeper.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
I always thought of God as a kind God.
Okay.
And I read these many pages of do's and don'ts, and it just seemed like there's not kindness spoken here. You read one paragraph after another, and it's one tribulation after another that he's addressing. It covers a lot of territory in what to do and not to do. Well, you can do. I do feel afraid. I don't know if that was intended or not, but it certainly frightens me to know that the folks that lived then and the folks that are speaking up here lived with that fear. It must have been fearful to break any of these laws, because there was not kindness here. If you broke one law, even a little bit, was a horrible punishment involved.
Right. So what we have to remind ourselves of is, what we have to do is we don't want to get caught thinking through our own set of eyes and trying to understand from our own perspective. What we must do is begin with God. We must, when we try to understand these types of things, we must begin with God's perspective. So don't look through your set of eyes, look through God's set of eyes. And God is holy, He is righteous, He is pure, He is love, He is mercy, He is grace, but at the same time, He is just, He is righteous, and He will...
is a jealous God.
He is a jealous God. And so God is not a compartmentalized God. He is not a... the term that God is a simple God, meaning that He is not composed of a bunch of pieces and parts. Like, I have fingers and eyes and toes and ears, so I'm complex in my pieces and parts. God is not. God is, when He says, I am who I am, He's communicating, I am God. I am being. And I'm not compartmentalized. Like, I don't turn on love for 1 minute and then turn on hate for 1 minute. He says, I am all those things all the time, in pureness and holiness and righteousness. So when we read the Word of God, we have to start from His perspective and see it through His eyes, not through our eyes, because the Bible clearly tells us that His ways are not our ways, right? So when we read these things, and I agree with you, I think we should read a book like Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I think we read the Scriptures, and I think we should be scared. I think we should be fearful. I mean, the writers of the Bible say that the beginning of wisdom and knowledge is what?
Fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom.
That's right, the fear of the Lord. So when we really understand who God is and we see Him high and exalted and lifted up, I think it should cause us to fear Him for who He is. I mean, He is the God who spoke creation into existence. I don't know about you, but I think we should fear Him. And then say, okay, this is, whether I like it or not or agree with it or not, God is God, and what He says, I'm going to submit to it. And I think that's where we have to start there. And then see these things not from a viewpoint of oppression or... what would the word be? Robbing us of something. But instead of God saying, I'm giving you these commandments, I'm giving you these things actually for your blessing. So if you won't do these things I'm telling you not to do, it's for your good. And if you will do these things I'm telling you to do, it's for your good. Unfortunately, too often as sinful people, we see it as God's trying to keep me from something that will make me happy and make me feel fulfilled. And so see it from that perspective, that God is holy, He is righteous, He is just, He loves people, but He's also a God who will not turn a blind eye to sin.
Will not hesitate.
Absolutely.
And what you just said is what I had in mind all my life. God is forgiving and He's kind, you know, and all of a sudden, there is instant death there over a lot of things.
Right. Right.
That's
right. Well, and think of it this way. If you walked into a human courtroom and the judge sitting on that bench if you would say he is a good judge, would you expect a good judge to uphold the law? Absolutely, right? You wouldn't say, Bob murdered somebody, but the judge, he's a good judge, but he just kind of turned a blind eye and said, oh, Bob, I'm just going to let this one go. We'd say, no, if he's a good judge, he's going to execute whatever the punishment is for the crime. And so God is a good judge. He is the perfect picture of a good judge. So therefore, He can't turn a blind eye to sin. He can't sweep sin under the rug. Someone must be punished for sin. And that's what makes the cross and the death of Christ so beautiful and amazing, is that He stood in our place and took our punishment upon Himself.
Well, is this Old Testament giving a hint of what you just said? God is forgiving, even though you don't believe it at the moment when you read this?
Well, we know He's given us a way to.
And you hear all through the rest of the Bible, fear the Lord, fear the Lord, fear the Lord, you just say it. And I never understood that.
No.
Now I kind of have a notion that, yeah.
Sure.
Fear the Lord.
Yep.
Why don't you go murder somebody? Because you're afraid of the police.
God's the same way.
Yeah. The better we know God, I'm convinced the more intimate we are with him, the more we know his nature and character, the more we are going to stand in fear and awe and wonder of him. Not a fear of like, I don't think as a Christian we should fear him like I'm scared to death, but my son, I think he has a healthy fear of me. I hope he does. That if he disobeys, he's going to receive something that's not pleasant. And so I think we should stand in fear and awe and wonder of the God of creation who said, hey, I spoke creation into existence. You might want to take note of me, know me, understand me, and live in accordance to me. And the whole picture of the Old Testament is God says, if you'll do what I tell you to do, man, I'm going to pour out my blessings upon you. If you don't, you're going to experience pain and actually opposition to the God of creation. So
it's like I told my son, who grew to be a very large person. You can never get too big to take me down.
That's right. That's right.
He never tested you. I'm very thankful for that.
Really?
Good thoughts. Other questions or insights?
All these rules and regulations, and so many, I can't believe how they where they had them. I mean, control them, but they had no CIA, FBI, or Justice Department. I mean, there was thousands of people. I mean, how do they regulate all this? It doesn't say much about how.
The culture was simpler, and everybody knew everybody's business.
Mm-hmm. Well, in addition to that as well, at this point in human history, God is speaking directly to, I mean, if you notice the first of every chapter, of course, most of this is happening with Moses on Mount Sinai, but it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, and so, I don't think you're getting away with anything. I think God is going to say, hey,
fella Jumbo Bubba, out there on the street, and here comes Moses. You know, I want to run and hide because he's going to come up with something else.
Moses must have been pretty busy. Pretty busy.
Yep, absolutely. Other thoughts? All right, I got a lot of questions and things tonight, so I'm not going to give you too much time if you're not going to jump at it.
Did you bring the answer sheet with you?
I didn't bring the answer sheet. I just got the questions. So let's just think. Let's make some of this applicable to today. So we don't want to get caught living in Leviticus because obviously we're not under the old covenant. We're not in those days. But these principles should be, I think, translated into our everyday lives today, and they should impact us. What we're learning today is not just human history and biblical history, but it is for us as well today to take these same principles and to apply them. So let me just ask a few questions, and we'll just kind of walk through some of these. Do you think God really needed to warn the Israelites to not offer their children as sacrifices to idols?
Yes.
Do you think God really needed to do that?
Yes.
Why would you say that?
Because they were doing it.
Because they did it, didn't they? I mean, they did. These people began to intermarry with pagan people groups. They began to go down paths of false idol worship and sacrificial sexual sin, offering children to false gods. And so, yes, really, as everything that we've been reading this week, it's been as if God is foretelling, hey, everything I'm warning you about, I, the sovereign God who knows all of everything, I'm outside of time and I know everything that's going to happen. Everything is going to happen that I'm warning you not to do. And so it's as if God is saying, okay, when this happens, Moses, here's what you do, because I know these people and they're going to indeed do these things. So,
and that's the kind of a culture that came from out of Egypt.
Sure. Right. And the cultures that were all around them. And so that says to us, what kind of message should we take from that? I mean, today as Christians, living in anybody agree that our world is sin-filled and tainted?
Okay,
so what do we take from that? What do we glean and apply to our lives from a reality like that?
It's easy to be influenced by your environment, so be careful what influences you.
Okay, so be careful the things that we allow into our lives. That's a great big one.
Protect yourself from those exposures.
Okay.
And when you go through the epistles, you see command, warnings, because he knows he created us. He knows how our flesh operates, and he's chosen to give us warnings and precautions that we need to pay attention to.
Mm-hmm.
These same temptations are extended today with us. Myriads of idolatries reach out, grab onto. I think the lesson is to, we probably won't have a Molech worshiping cult, maybe. Just depends on how gracious God is.
Right.
But the concept is it's everywhere, and focus on God. Help us to not be involved.
Why do you think God is so serious, Old Testament and New Testament as well, warning us against sexual sin? What do you think is so particular or special about sexual sin?
Well, that's the sin of the body, of the the inside of your body, emotions.
And okay.
Things. And I think that's why it has. That was why I always thought that it was a more serious type.
Okay.
Sin.
Okay. Other thoughts?
Because it would be a more, like Pat's saying, it would be a more intimate sin than just the outward speaking or stealing or things like that.
Right. I mean, it is definitely the most intimate. I mean, you are exposing your deepest emotions, not just emotions, but also physically, depending on what kind of sexual sin it is. You're kind of utterly burying yourself and giving part of yourself in a way that God has not designed for us to give ourselves, right? God has instituted marriage. He has instituted the covenant of husband and wife and sexual activity between a man and a woman joined in covenant before God. And so, yeah, when we bear ourself, whatever it looks like, I mean, we have gone to every degree to abuse and malign sex. And so, yeah, I think we're burying part of us that was never meant to be. So let me ask this question. What is the root of sexual sin? If you had to try to like work backwards and say, what is the root of sin? Like if you're gonna not just sin, but sexual sin, what would you say it is? Like if you're gonna try to, you're struggling with sexual sin, you're gonna try to fight sexual sin, what's the root of it?
Pleasure. That's your mind.
Okay.
We're told lust of the eye.
Okay.
Lust of the flesh, and there's a progression there that goes from thought to action.
Okay, that's good. What did you say?
Pleasure.
Pleasure?
Somewhere in the New Testament, it tells us that all the sins are something, but sexual sin is a different kind of sin. Where is that, John?
Is that
1 Corinthians?
Maybe 1 Corinthians 6, I think. 1 Corinthians 6, uh-huh. Look there.
That will explain it.
So I want you. I know it's been several months now since we've gone through Romans chapter 1. But what does Paul say in Romans chapter 1 about sexual sin? He deals with being turned over to a depraved and darkened heart and mind, and then all of a sudden we see homosexuality, all this sexual sin. What is the cause of it all? What's the root? If we kept working backwards in that text in Romans chapter 1, what's the root of it?
Exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator.
There's the key. And what would we say, how would we describe that in maybe a single word?
Idolatry?
Maybe two words. Idolatry and what else? Starts with a P.
Pride.
The pride of man leads to the rejection of God. I mean, Paul says all you got to do is look at creation, and it's obvious that God is true. God is real. I mean, none of this, I mean, is as hard as science tries. They can't come up with an answer for how anything started. So God says, hey, I started it, by the way. And he is obvious, and we reject him. And then what does Paul say is the path of man who rejects the knowledge of God? What does he say? He turns us over to ourselves, to darkened hearts, darkened minds, which leads down this road of depravity, which the fruit of it is what?
Yes.
Part of it is sexual sin and all the other kind of sin. But the root of it is what? Rejection of God, idolatry, and it all comes back to the pride of man who says, I'm the center of this universe, not the God of creation. And so when we look at the fruit of sin, we really need to work our way backwards and get back to the heart of the problem. And the part of the problem is man elevating themselves above the God of creation and worshiping things, and it might be sex, it might be money, it might be cars, it might be fill in the blank. I mean, what have we worshipped as humanity over human history? And so as God warns us against sexual sin, we really need to see the root of it, which is pride and rejection of God that leads to the fruit that we see today.
And I think all sin has collateral damage. But when you look at sexual sin, I mean, it destroys families on both sides of the equation. It destroys lives. It really is great when you look at how far one sexual sin can go.
Yeah, absolutely.
Jesus gives us a little insight into 1:14 when he says,
Where are you at?
Book of James, chapter 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So it's not some outward pressure, you know, somebody made me do it kind of thing, but rather, I think that's why Christ is very adamant about us taking every thought captive. Paul was very adamant about that.
Absolutely.
That we would think on the things that are honoring to God. He knows the progression in our mind spirals downward and out of control.
That is especially hard to control because we're hardwired with two instincts, self-preservation and procreation.
Absolutely.
And so it's a battle. It always will be. So.
Sure. Not to say it's easy.
It's our sin nature.
Yeah, precisely.
Also,
God gives us the tools, too.
Sure.
Also in Corinthians, it says, you know, no temptation has seized you but what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will provide a way out for you. Mm-hmm. He didn't do that in the Old Testament, for the Jews. Did he do that for the Jews?
We would say that we are specially filled with the Spirit of God who, if we are submitting to his power, being led by his power, as Paul would say, being led by the Spirit of God, we have a power outside of ourselves, the very presence and power of God, to overcome sin.
Temptation.
The question is this: are we quenching and grieving the Spirit instead of submitting to and being led and empowered by him?
Yeah, I watched a rather long speech last night by the President of France, who went on a long diatribe about this, that, and the other. Very good speech. He never mentioned God in 1 hour. Hmm. He's talking about all the wonderful things we could do as a nation, or as a family of nations, or this, that. It was a very good speech. Covered all bases, except one.
The most important.
Yeah. This may be the, did you find the scripture you were looking for?
I didn't find it.
1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20 says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Yeah. So that's huge for us. I mean, what does Paul say in Galatians 2:20? I've been crucified with Christ. He's recognizing I died with Christ, I was buried with Christ, I was risen a new life in Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So he's saying our bodies have been purchased, they no longer belong to us, glorify God in our bodies. And so this especially makes sexual sin and the Christian especially important, because the way we handle our bodies and what we do with our bodies. Let me read one more text to you. Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes this, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify his desires. So when we think about these Old Testament warnings about sexual sin, would we say that the bar has been lowered as we come into the New Testament?
No.
Not at all. In fact, it's probably been raised because, like you just said, Pat, the Spirit of God who lives within us, empowers us, should be convicting us and leading us and helping us to move away from sin rather than to justify and excuse sin. So these are important things that we need to really grasp, and really the holiness of God as it elevates, as we read through the book of Leviticus, should really encourage us and challenge us in regards to these types of things. Anything else on that topic?
I was like, look at John, just like what you were saying in the New Testament, how the Lord in his dealings with the Pharisees, how he said, you know, I say to you, even if a man looks at a woman, and so they're thinking, I'm not doing these things, but he knows the heart of a man. So he, just as you said, he totally raised the bar from the physical to the inward. So that's a good.
Absolutely. You know, it's been something that I've seen in a fresh way as I've read through this book this time, is that often as Christians, we want to lower the bar. We want to say, well, we're saved by grace. All these laws and regulations, they've been satisfied in Christ. And so it's almost as if we want to lower the bar and say, we're not held to that level. But really what we should do is say, man, the bar's been raised. Because just of what you said, the Spirit of God dwells within us. What is the Spirit of God's name?
Holy Spirit.
Think about that for a minute. What should that mean as the Holy Spirit lives within us?
It's the same thing that he told the Israelites, you will be holy because I am holy. Amen. We have that same standard within us. Amen. Amen.
John, 1 Peter 1:13 through 16. May I read that?
Absolutely.
It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy.
Amen.
So the bar is,
the bar has been raised, right? Yeah. And he has given us the necessary power to actually, for the first time, be able to move towards that goal of being holy and set apart because the Spirit of God lives within us. What do you think
about it? Well, I appreciate Roger's comment. That is the way we're hardwired, and we've got an enemy who is active around the clock and knows precisely what to do, when to do it, how to do it, and all of the exhortations, like Ellen just mentioned, and Peter and Paul is. Broad breath, walk in the Spirit, be controlled, be sober, all of those things, knows that the intersection of temptation in my mind is weak and ready to go anyway, away from God, without the power of the Holy Spirit.
Makes you think of Ephesians, put on the full armor of God, be ready as a soldier.
Sure.
Every moment of every day,
absolutely.
Because we don't know when that fiery dart's coming.
The interesting thing you see here, all of these rules, you look at it and think, well, what's the purpose? Preservation of people. You know, you're doing some of these pervert things, you're not going to have people, you know.
Right.
And so, but you see how also that you see the covenant in the Lord when it says he knew her, just as Christ knows the church, that same intimate knowledge. And that picture is very clear to them. So, you see how the New Testament, you look back, they are very aware of that. And when Christ puts that picture, they knew what that picture was for the church.
Good stuff. So let me ask this question. We live in a culture today that wants to say, well, it's very clear that this is a sin in the Old Testament. However, when you come to the New Testament, things have changed. So here's a question for you. What should we say when a person rejects the Bible's teaching on sexual morality on the basis that the Bible also condemns wearing clothing woven of two kinds of material? Can you think of a quick and simple way to rebuke or reject that kind of teaching? They might say, well, yeah, but the Bible also says don't trim the side of your beard, don't trim the side of your head. You do that, so those things have been done away, so have the prohibitions of homosexuality or whatever we might say in our perverse world. What would you say to that person?
Looks like you're going down.
Trimming the side of your head, man.
A lot of those girls in the Old Testament, he wanted them to set apart. He didn't want them to look like that.
Okay.
The New Testament reaffirms that I don't like this stuff. And it's there.
Okay.
Flat black and white.
Okay. So you would say?
I would say the cultural and social things, we're not covered under that part of the law.
Okay.
That was for the Jews only.
Okay.
And was it brought over into the New Testament?
They reaffirmed all your basic sins are covered.
I was going to say all the moral standards, yes.
Yeah.
Now, cultural practices, no. But all the moral standards, yes.
It says don't get tattoos because these other people have tattoos. It's not because the tattoos are bad. He didn't want them to look like it. So.
Well, my daughter has a tattoo, takes up half her forearm. And her son's got one, and her daughter's got a light one. So there's three of them got the same tattoo.
They look like Canaanites then.
I mean, how do you address
you
that?
Not doing anything.
I don't think tattoos are forbidden. I think that was something he said, don't do this because I don't want you to look like those people. I want you separate.
I think in Galatians it covers it pretty succinctly about how we're not under the law, but that's not a free rein to go doing those things. And it's very, very clear in the, you know, that we're not, you know, by grace we're saved, so we're not under this law, but very clear in the holiness standard, very clear.
Yeah.
So, and the sexual sin stuff is there, but not necessarily the clothes and the Sabbath, certainly not.
Right.
So,
good segue to get into the New Testament, New Covenant of Jesus Christ, given the gospel. I'm assuming the statement is coming from a non-believer.
Well, yeah.
If somebody wants license, that's what they're looking for.
Well, this is even in. I mean, I've read books from supposed Christian leaders affirming homosexuality and using some of these arguments that these things have been done away with because these were Old Testament. So unfortunately, I wish it was unbeliever, but there's a growing number of churches, pastors, seminary leaders who are embracing the swing to homosexuality is now approved. It's not the same kind of homosexuality that the Bible is condemning, therefore homosexuality is okay.
So, I will tell them you're not considering the whole counsel of God.
Right.
Right.
I mean, they're leaving out the convenient portions that they want to leave out.
Right.
Yeah, we are to rise above this. We are to, the Christians are should be up above what the non-Christians do, I believe.
Sure, I would agree.
So, we're to set apart from non-Christians.
1 Corinthians 6:9-11, and especially 9, calls it right there.
Sure. Romans chapter 1.
Yeah.
I think 1 Timothy, right? Yeah, I mean, and that's the key. I think that's kind of what I'm wanting to get at is just because the Bible doesn't in the New Testament tell us to not shave the sides of our heads and have tattoos and all these things, the Bible does talk about sexual sin, specifically homosexuality and all kind of other sexual sin. So it's not like God just kind of shut his mouth and left us hanging, like, is this okay or not? I mean, he's given us an example. I mean, the covenant of marriage was between one man and one woman, and that has never been changed. The early church didn't change it. Church history didn't change it. I don't know how we figured out 2,000 years later that we became smarter than everybody else in church history, and now we've understood homosexuality, and we got it all wrong for 2,000 years. So.
You know, I think theology.
Yeah.
There is, and you're right, unfortunately, it is in the church with same-sex attraction is what they call it today. Okay at the leadership level, okay at the pastor level.
What?
Yeah. But if a man does not believe the Old Testament, will not accept the teaching of Christ, I think you've got to treat the guy as an unbeliever.
Sure.
And, you know, if you're not going to submit yourself to Christ, that's pretty clear too.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, I know the Presbyterian Church lets homosexuals be the preachers.
Mm-hmm. The liberal side of the Presbyterian Church.
Yeah, but boy, once you get in that Presbyterian Church, because this little rock church, they'd like to get out of that, whatever they call it.
Mm-hmm.
But they can't because they have to buy the building back from them, and it's a lot of red tape and expense.
Yep.
It's like a lot of denominations today, there tends to be a conservative side and a liberal side denomination.
Yep. So I think just my point being is that we need to be ready because those kind of arguments are becoming, and it's been like that for a while now, but they're becoming more and more common where people are kind of cherry picking what they want to take from the Bible and making their arguments, not looking, as Roger said, from the fullness of the scriptures. I mean, the scripture is very clear. You have to be really, really blind to read the New Testament and not get that God expects purity in our sexuality. So we just need to be ready and make sure that we can, you know, as Wayne has said, these people may be unbelievers that just simply need to hear the gospel and point to the reality of Christ. So.
Could we assume that these passages are the full armor that we're supposed to put on?
I'm sorry, say that again.
Could they be thought of as the armor we're supposed to gird ourselves with?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, part of the armor is the word of truth. We need to know it. We need to be, you know, any soldier during that day wouldn't go out and say, oh, I'll never really use this sword, but I hope the day I come to battle, I know how to do it. Well, no, you're setting yourself up for quick failure. And so the sword of the believer is what? The word of God. We better be intimate with it. We better know how to wield it. So. Let's see. Okay, so here's another kind of sticky question, and these are all kind of playing upon each other, building upon each other. How do we ensure in a day in which we live that we operate as a church that is welcoming to sinful people who embrace sinful life practices, but at the same time faithful to the Lord's commandments to reject those very sinful practices? How do we balance that? How does the local church say, we're going to be a people who are welcoming? I mean, we're even seeing it in Leviticus. God says if somebody from a foreign nation comes and wants to be your slave, let them be your slave. And if they want to be part of you, let them be part of you. So they were to be light, even in the foreign people around them, they were to look different. But they also were to say, hey, God's standard is very clear, and we're going to maintain that standard. Even if you come amongst us, you got to reject those things. So how do we do that today? How do we be a church that people could feel comfortable to come into our assembly and feel like they could hear God's word, but at the same time know these people are serious about God's word and they're not going to water down God's word. They're going to feed me the truth and point out maybe where we are falling short of God's standard. How do we balance that?
A number of churches where you hate the sin, welcoming the sinner.
Okay.
But he doesn't send the sin to hell. He sends the sinner to hell.
I think a big one too is, what are the means that you're getting those people in? Are you encouraging them to come in with the big flashy music and this and that? Are you giving them the gospel and praying the Lord and trusting them that He, His Spirit makes that change in them?
Okay.
Or are you selling them something that is not the gospel in hopes that they come in and somehow load enough Bible studies that are going to be transformed? We know that that's not what God's called us to do.
Okay, that's a good point. Making sure that we're being a biblical church, not a church who's trying to use unbiblical means to attract people. That's a good point.
And there's biblical remedies for problems that come up. So
right.
So you're talking about exercising discipline.
Yes.
Right.
And I think that's the key. If a person is willing, regardless of background, we're all sinners, have been, continue to be. If a person comes in and is willing to forsake the sin, be obedient to the gospel, hallelujah. God, the power of God's word saved another saint. If they're looking to come in and start a chapter of the local bank robbery or loan group, that's not our task.
Right. Very good. I've heard churches say, we will welcome anyone, any lifestyle, we'll welcome them. They can be members of our church. And I think have they really thought through that process? Because as soon as you embrace any lifestyle as a member, once you receive them as members of the church, we got to do exactly what Jeff just said. You would have to receive them one moment as a member of the church and then turn around and say, okay, by the way, we're going to impose church discipline upon you because you're living in unrepentant sin. We're going to demand that you flee from this or excommunicate you or whatever that would look like as church discipline. And so we need to be very careful. We need to be eyes wide open and really be honest with people and make sure people understand the gospel and have really submitted in faith to Christ and Christ as Lord, as He is leading and directing, and we're submitting to His word and will.
In your experience, does that really work?
I'm sorry?
In your experience, does that approach really work?
What's that?
Where you invite them in, then you face the problems of dealing with the other half of this equation.
Well, I've never experienced it firsthand. I've never said, hey, this person is unrepentant sin, so let's receive them as members, and then we'll deal with it. I've never dealt with it. I've always said, hey, we got to be careful here.
And the answer to your question, Robert, is no, it doesn't.
I was going to say, I can't imagine how it would be good, especially, I don't even know what that would look like. It would be a a mess.
You can't make a single pat answer that would fit every situation. Right. You just deal with it. I mean, you need to be welcoming. By the same token, you got your eyes wide open.
Right.
And out there.
And I think our paperwork clearly states the submission to Christ as part of the requirement for
membership.
Yes, couldn't think of the word.
They can't expect even a new Christian that they're going to change overnight. That didn't.
No,
they've got old stuff burned into them, and it takes a while to get it out of them. So.
Look at me.
Yes.
Yeah.
We have been, Wayne.
All right, so let's think about this for a minute. God, in the sacrifices, so he would say, if you've done this, I require this sacrifice. If you've done this, I require this sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice, what kind of animal did he always require of the people?
A lamb without blemish. Perfect.
What was the last part?
Without blemish.
Without blemish. Mm-hmm. Perfect. So what do we find by the last book of the Old Testament? What do we find God rebuking the priests and the people of Israel for doing?
This
unqualified gifts.
Yeah. Take your Bible real quickly. Turn to Malachi.
Is that in this book?
It's in there. Find Matthew and go back one book. I just want to read a section, and then I want to ask this question. If God demanded, so think about the question, and then we'll read it, and then we'll answer the question. If God demands the best of our worship, of our sacrifice, of the Old Testament, we've said that we should see the bar raised as we're filled with the Spirit of God. Do we bring worship? Do we bring a sacrifice of our lives, of our worship to God that is the best? So listen to the words. Let's start in verse 6 of Malachi chapter 1. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? This is God speaking through the prophet. And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, this is the priest speaking, how have we despised your name? God says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. What kind of food did God desire?
Perfect.
But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in the sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you and show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. The name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. Jump down to the end of verse 13. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. What is God rebuking them for?
Bringing the leftovers.
They knew the standard, and they kept bringing it, because it says right there that he has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices the blemished one.
Absolutely. He brings the blind, he brings the lame, he brings the animal killed by the wild animal, and he says, oh, God, we'll just offer this junk to God. And what does God say? What is his response to the people? Somebody shut the gate. Don't kindle the fire anymore. Your offerings make me sick. So now bring that into our lives today. As God says, to bring our lives a living sacrifice, to bring worship, the fruit of lips that bring honor and glory to God. If we were to ask ourselves, am I bringing lame worship, blemished worship, or am I bringing the best I can bring to the God of creation? What would we say? Now, please don't throw yourself on the bus. Don't. I'm not looking for that. I'm just convicted that often in our individual lives, in our homes, and as churches, often we bring to God offering, worship, sacrifice that is like, God, I'm not bringing my best. We might be guilty today of bringing the lame, the blind, and God might be saying, I wish you'd just shut the doors. Until you're ready as a people to bring me the best you have to offer, don't bring me anything.
God, I'm guilty of that.
Think of the letters to the seven churches. How much praise does Jesus give to those seven churches? Very little. There's a few of them that he says, you've kept yourself clean, you're doing the right thing, stay on the right course. But most of it is, you've lost your first love. You make me sick, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. He's talking to New Testament churches. By the way, Jesus hadn't been gone too long. Didn't take long for that to happen. So I think we need to evaluate ourselves, our own hearts, our own desires as we worship Christ.
I think Leviticus and Hebrews, the contrast, and then Malachi, he's taking the priests and chastising them first because they were the ones set apart, given the responsibility, but it trickled down to the people. Fast forward to Hebrews, what are we told about Christ? It's always better. He is the most excellent high priest. That is our standard, so we have to come up raising the bar again to that level. We can't blame it on the priest. We have the perfect high priest.
Yeah, absolutely.
The other thing I have heard about worship is that it's giving back to God what he's told us about him, what he's revealed to us about himself. So I think when we see this worship that is not worship, the false or the tainted, blemished animals, that's our sin. Well, this is what you're going to get when that's not what Christ has told us. And it shows a severe lack of knowing who Christ is and knowing his character and what would be acceptable to him. So we have a clear picture throughout the Word, Old and New Testament, who is Christ. This is who I am. When you start worship with who Christ is, then there you go. That's the standard.
Good stuff.
A lot of it is attitude. It's our attitude.
Sure. Absolutely.
Whether we come with worship in our heart or we come because I'm tired, I've been going all day.
Sure. How often do we view, I'll just speak from my own experience, there was a time in my life where I viewed being at the assembly of believers on a Lord's Day, I saw it as I got to do this again. I saw it as a burden. I honestly think I could spend every day with Christ's bride in this setting, in this fellowship. I long for this. What's the difference? What's the difference in the old John and the new John? It's exactly what you just said. It's an attitude of, I love my Savior, and I want to be with his people. I want to worship him in the presence of his people. And too often, you know, I hear people say, well, I'm not going to church this Sunday. I've been there 2 weeks, and I'm thinking, man, I think it's a wrong view of the opportunity to bring worship and praise and offering of sacrifice to Christ that is pure in our motives and pure in our hearts, that we love him. Not that we see his commandments as burdensome or rules and rituals, but that we're just allowed to express our love for him via worship by ourselves and as an assembly.
It's a hunger you develop.
We're ordered, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together on the first day of the week.
I think too often that we see that as a downer instead of an upper. Is that a bad?
And I think that's why he gives us the contrast again in Malachi. I'm sure the priests were weary. Think about how often they'd have to go through, which was really a ritual, and they got weary. We don't get weary because Christ told us it's once and for all.
I want to read to you. I've got about 5 minutes. Turn over to Hebrews real quick. I have been struck by something that I read this week that it just continues to blow my mind. And we keep referencing Hebrews.
What chapter?
Hebrews chapter 10. I want to read verses 28 and 29, and I want you to, I think the author here is arguing from the lesser to the greater. So verse 28 is the lesser, which is really, really bad. And then verse 29 is the greater. And I want you to pay attention to what he says. Listen to verse 28. anyone, now this is where we're at right now, Leviticus. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, what does that mean?
The law, Old Testament law.
To set it aside would mean what?
To ignore it, to reject it, to
live in ignorance of it. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So that's pretty bad, don't you think? And that's the lesser, because look at the very next verse. Now he goes from, he's contrasting Old Testament to New Testament. But look what he says. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Who's that?
Jesus.
And who's he talking to?
Christians.
People in since Christ. He says it was one thing to reject the law of God and to be put to death. How much worse is it to trample underfoot the Son of God and profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outrage the spirit of what?
Grace.
I mean, Paul has been majoring in our study through Romans on grace, grace, grace. And he says, if you think it's bad for the Old Testament believer to reject the law of God and to be stoned or put to death, how much worse? It's just so much greater than to see the glory of Christ, to understand the message of redemption by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and to trample underneath that. For those of us who know the gospel, to those of us who live in this era of grace, man, our eyes and ears better be open, and we better be serious about this walk with Jesus and genuinely desiring to live in obedience to Him and worship Him and in spirit and in truth. I don't know, that scripture has penetrated my heart in a new way this week. And it won't leave me alone, so I'm not going to let it leave you alone either. Okay? You're going to pray that verse with me.
Read 26 to us.
For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume the adversaries.
That's scary.
Absolutely. To those who have heard the gospel, reject the gospel, maybe have tampered with the gospel and been close to the gospel. I think of the people who have sat in church services, who have communed with the saints in a local church and heard the goodness of Christ and experienced the goodness of Christ in some way and reject the gospel. That's bad news. That's serious stuff. I mean, that's what the writer of Hebrews is dealing with in a real way. And so we need to warn people.
That's a sin of pride.
It's absolutely a sin of pride.
But you know, I know so many people. I mean, I bet I've known six or eight couples. They get old and they just quit going to church. They stay home. Listen to it on TV or something.
Well, I don't know. Is that health reasons or?
No.
No?
No. I mean, not necessarily. No. Go, still go to HEB.
Well, if you're a Texan, then don't go to HEB.
That's right.
That is hilarious.
I think it's the very thing that we're talking about with the crippled animals, the whatever, the impure sacrifice. In the Middle East, you lift your foot against someone, it was the same thing. Or you trample over them, it is showing contempt for. And when we take Jesus and walk on his sacrifice, that's the same way we're treating him, is that it's a common event, nothing pure, nothing holy, nothing exceptional, and pretty serious consequences when we talk about Old Testament God. Here's the New Testament God. He's pretty serious about how we treat Christ.
Well, and then I would add to that, God goes to great extents to say, hey, I'm not just concerned about holiness on the Sabbath day, or I'm not just concerned about holiness here. He says, don't wear clothes of two different kinds. I mean, what's he saying? Everyday life, like the little things of life, the clothes you wear, the way you trim your beard, don't trim your beard, the way you cut your hair, tattoos. In that setting, God was concerned with holiness in every aspect of life. And so we'd have to ask the question, is that changed for us, or is it the same? And so we don't want to get caught up thinking, well, I want to bring God the best worship I can bring him on Sunday morning. That's good. But is it much more than that?
Yeah.
Absolutely. It's sitting in our home, what we watch on a television. I mean, can that be an offering that is pleasing to God or not pleasing to God? The book we read, the relationships, every aspect of life should be filtered through whether you eat or drink, do what?
Do it all the glory
of God. And so if that's our intention, that impacts every aspect of life, so that every aspect of life becomes a offering of sacrifice and praise and worship to God. So I think that's what we should be longing for and moving toward. None of us, I don't think, would say, I've arrived. I don't think anybody here would say that. So we're all a work in progress. The will of God is that we be sanctified and changed and transformed and continue to seek Him in all that we do. So
some of my finer thinking is done while I'm driving down the road, not paying attention to where I'm going necessarily, but turning over my mind some of these deeper questions and how I should be processing them.
Good.
Good.
What time do you leave?
You're going to give him a head start.
So, good stuff. We're out of time. I actually went a couple minutes over, so... They'll dock me. Continue to read. Continue to ask God to reveal Himself to us, because ultimately that's what we desire for. It's just not head knowledge. We want to know Him intimately. We want to know His character, His nature, and that a intimacy with Him would change us, would humble us, and would cause us to see a high view of God, that we would worship Him in a real way, in a reverential way, that we would stand in awe and wonder of Him and praise Him for who He truly is.
I never thought till tonight
that
the sacrifice of animals would point to a situation in all of us, me, first of all, that we are going to show up to somebody at some point in time, and we want our A-team, our A-plan at work. Yeah. And that's what I work on, is A-plan.
People are watching us all the time. And they know, are you a Christian?
Absolutely.
And are you living that Christian life? Are you setting an example for other people?
Right. Well, what's Jesus say? If you've lost your saltiness, work to be trampled underneath your feet. So stay salty, my friends. All right. Let me close in a word of prayer. Thank you all for being here. In spite of the downpour tonight, you ventured out, and I think God bless us for it. So, Father, we praise you. God, you are so gracious to us, and your word is so amazing. God, to experience the joy of reading through a book like Leviticus, God, it is, in my heart and my mind as we've gone through it, it has been such a joy. It has been so sweet to see you and to see your nature and character and the life that you've called us to live. Father, we confess before you tonight that we fall short, that we sin against you, a holy and righteous, pure God. And Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus, your Son, who would, in our place, as our substitute, die in our place, taking our sins upon himself and satisfying. And I think as Brother Wayne read from Isaiah chapter 53 last Sunday, that it pleased you to pour out your wrath upon your Son in our place. God, we praise you that Jesus went to the grave, he rose from the grave, defeating sin and death, and offering to us by faith this gracious gift of new life. Father, you have filled us with your Spirit. God, you have given us the power to defeat sin, to die to sin, and to walk and be led by your Spirit, that we might bring honor and glory to you. As Padgett said, you have called us to live as light and salt in this world. God, let us take that seriously. Let us desire to bring sacrifice and praise and worship to you that is not second class, that is not blemished, but that is sacrifice and praise and worship that would bring honor and glory and praise to you. Father, lead us in every aspect, in every moment of every day, that we would seek to be set apart, to be holy unto you, to live in a way that brings honor and praise to you. Father, we thank you for Jesus. I thank you for these people. I ask your blessings upon them. Continue to give us a hunger, a thirst, and a desire to take your word into our hearts, into our minds, that you would change us and transform us by your living word. We give you praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you all.